The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to pick it up at verse 11 and read down through verse 21. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 842 if you'd like to follow along with me there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we're faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Father God, again, we are grateful for your word, for its challenge as we listen to and understand it, for its power to transform our lives as we yield to it, obey it. Thank you for this time when we can set aside the things that would distract us, that would take our attention from hearing what you speak to us today. So Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. Give us the courage to draw on the power of your indwelling spirit to put these truths into practice in our lives, that as we live them, we may bring you glory. And we'll give you all the praise as we pray in your name. Amen. So the last time we were in 2 Timothy 2, which was a few weeks ago, we closed with verses 11 and 12. They actually made a pretty good benediction for that message. But they also make a good introduction for today's, and because we didn't really get into them very much that time, I thought, well, we'll just take the excuse and use it to get started this morning. So we pick it up in verse 11 and 12, where, again, Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we die, he'll disown us. If we're faithless, he'll remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." I mentioned then that many scholars believe this was either an early church hymn or possibly a baptismal statement of faith, a creed that they would recite at a baptismal service. Paul introduces it as such with that statement, "Here is a trustworthy saying." It's a statement that he uses a total of five times in the pastorals. This is the last time in the two letters to Timothy. It called attention to that common hymn or creedal statement that expressed a doctrinal truth that the early church was familiar with and would have used. Paul here, by using it, by identifying it with this trustworthy saying statement, gives his stamp of approval to it. So while it's not his original words or his original thoughts, he's lending his apostolic authority, if you will, to it, and declaring it as truth. I want to read it again from the International Standard Version, that version, that poetic sense that would have been evident in the original languages. It reads like this: "This saying is trustworthy. In dying with Christ, true life we gain. Enduring with Him shall reign. Who He will disclaim. Faith may fail, His never wanes. For thus He is. He cannot change." I like when I read it in that version, I get a better sense of its creedal function. We can then break it up into its parts to get the intent or the meaning. And he begins with this affirmation of new life in Christ that is ours through faith. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. That statement and the fact that it initiates this creed is what makes many believe that this is probably a baptismal creed. It brings to mind the words Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Romans chapter 6, first 10 verses, Paul here again says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Thank you. I was going to say, I got to get at least one amen out of that. The second part of this first statement continues that thought. He says, if we endure, we will also be with Him. This, by the way, is not a proof to some kind of works-based preservation of the saints doctrine. It's a promise of reward for those who demonstrate faithful endurance in their ministry and their service to Jesus Christ. Implied in the word endure is enduring the suffering that comes with taking a stand for, living for, spreading the gospel message. Again, one of the major aspects of baptism was to take a public stand for your alliance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In those days especially, a public baptism meant that you were often immediately persecuted for the position that you had taken. God promises a reward for those believers who endure suffering for Him and for the gospel. This message would preach much different, for instance, in Turkey, where Brian and Dana worship, than it does here. Here, if you undergo public baptism, you're not going to be persecuted. You might be made fun of, but genuine persecution is probably not a reality. In Turkey and in many other places in the world, that's not the case. That's what Jesus was talking about. The rest of the stanza gives you the other side of the coin, so to speak. It begins, if we disown him, he'll also disown us. There's two different kinds of people who are mentioned in this part of the creedal statement, both of whom may be present in the church. The first group are those who don't believe. They may profess it, but it's never genuine. When faced with public sentiment or possible persecution, they disown the Lord. Sadly, they'll find themselves being disowned by Him at the judgment. Jesus spoke to this very issue in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 28, Jesus said this, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and even the very heads of your the hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Now, that's a very sobering message that Jesus gives and that basically Paul reiterates here. Remember, he's not talking about just our natural fear of witnessing. We all struggle with that, of maybe being as public, as bold as we should be with our faith. He's talking about denying Him before men. Denying that He is who He says He is. Denying that He is your Savior, your Lord. Again, for those who were listening to Him, to acknowledge Him before men publicly would very likely lead to religious and social ostracism, even persecution. Some even faced death to take a public stand and acknowledge Jesus Christ before men. That wasn't an age of easy believism. The fear of those who could and would kill the body was very real. That's why Jesus addressed it. It's not so much true here. We worry about social pressure. We worry about what people will think. They had to fear for their very lives, and Jesus said, hey, don't worry about that. There's more to life than losing it. His point is that eternity trumps present suffering, regardless of how intense it may prove to be. We are only temporarily here. We will spend eternity somewhere. So first he mentions the unbeliever. But the statement ends with a declaration of Jesus' faithfulness as it relates to the believer. He says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. See, this is a statement that comforts the weak believer. The one that struggles to be faithful in his walk, in his witness. None of us are perfect. None of us get it all the time. Even Paul said, not that I have already arrived, right? Paul was still working through that. We struggle. And we crumble. And we fall on our knees and we ask forgiveness and we ask for strength the next time. And sometimes we draw on that strength and sometimes we don't. But see, Jesus knows the heart. He knows that the believer is his very own. And he cannot disown him. It would be like disowning a part of himself. like your creation. Your eternal security does not depend on your performance. It depends on the faithfulness of God as revealed in His Word. It doesn't mean that your performance doesn't matter. So you can't turn it upside down. But God holds secure, not my performance. I know it's a very familiar section of Scripture, but I can't think of a place where it's stated any clearer than in the Gospel of John in the 3rd chapter and verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You reject Him, He rejects you. But if your faith is weak, if you struggle, if you're faithless at times, He stays faithful. If you need a little more assurance, Jesus gives us His own word on the subject. A couple pages over in John chapter 10. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is great. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Amen? Eternal life is just that. It's eternal. No one can take eternal life away from you. So having quoted the hymn or the baptismal creed, whatever it may have been, as a reminder of the power of the gospel message, Paul continues his instruction then by giving seven different imperatives, commands, if you will, for the young preacher. Verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. We see here evidence that this letter, while it was certainly personal, directed to Timothy, was also expected to be shared with and taught to others. Keep reminding them of these things. Seems like short-term memory loss isn't new to the 21st century. People need to be reminded of the gospel truths, of the fact that they have died to their old way of life, that they are now living with Christ, and therefore they need to live like it. And that there is a place for us in the coming kingdom. And the way we live our testimony now will affect us for that kingdom experience. It was true then, it's true now. He goes on. Warn them before God. Never forgot that everything he did, God was watching. He wanted Timothy to be aware that everything he did, everything he said, all that he taught before Almighty God. God was watching. This is a sobering thing. It's an encouraging thing. But it's a great reminder for us that all we do before Almighty God. He's watching us. And so he says, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Boy, if there's a message for the 21st century, isn't that one of the powerful ones? How much time and energy could we save and redirected into something positive if we followed his advice here? False teachers and their followers are almost never persuaded of their error by quarreling with them, getting into a great discussion about words, attempting to argue them into an understanding of the truth. In fact, according to Paul, it does more harm than good. He talked about it in that first letter. Remember 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5? If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has unhealthy controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think godliness is a means to financial gain. So Paul says, quit engaging in their controversies. Quit quarreling with them over words. You're just going to end up frustrating yourself and driving from the truth. More to the point is the danger of those who are standing by and listening. Remember, this behavior was taking place in the church. They'd be getting into these big controversies in the church. And Paul says, it ruins the faith of those who are listening. There are people who stand on the peripheral of the argument, who listen. There's great danger there. They may have doubts sown in their minds as you give audience to these false teachers. They may fall for the liar's false teaching that you're attempting to argue against. Maybe you're not as good a debater as you think you are. And he says those who are listening may have their faith ruined. No, they won't lose their salvation. Again, eternal life. But what happens is it becomes practically ineffective, of no real value, worthless. The word is it's transliterated as a catastrophe. It's a catastrophe for those who are listening to have this debate going on. He goes on in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. He says we're to aspire to be an unashamed worker who receives God's approval for the task done. Another says, be diligent. Another word says, work hard. Still another, make every effort. They all working diligently at being the worker that we should be, a worker that God approves. And Paul intentionally says, do your best by God, not your own standard, not the standard of others. We like to compare ourselves to one another, don't we? We like to look for somebody that we can look just a little better at, and then that's good enough for us. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, do your best, strive to be a worker that God gives approval to. Because we do everything before Almighty God, right? The opposite of false teachers are teachers who know and teach the truth and teach it correctly. When they have no fear of being ashamed of the way they lived, the way they served Him, the way they handled His Word. And it's not just teachers, this is all of us, workers. We're all to be workers in the kingdom. And we're to do our best to be workers who are approved. The last part of the verse, he talks about being people who correctly handle the Word of God. One of the greatest temptations for well-intended believers is to, and often it's inadvertent, but is to incorrectly handle the Word. Usually it happens by taking a verse or a section of Scripture out of context in order make a point or to lend a spiritual emphasis to a point that we're trying to make. I remember when I first started preaching, I had a serious problem with that, because I would have an idea, and this sounded good, and I'd go to the Word of God, and I'd look up verses that had that word in it, and I'd go, yeah, and I'd person, and I'd, but then I'd look at it in context, and I'd go, wait a minute, that's not even what it says. Had the right word in it, but it completely missed the context. I had to stop and redo, rethink, step back. I still have to do that. It surprises you that I often bring extra scripture in from just the text we're using. But when I do that, I try very hard to make sure that the context matches what I'm doing. It's easy to twist God's word. It's easy to improperly handle it. It takes hard work to stay focused and use it properly. We have the very Word of God. And in it, everything we need for everything that life brings our way. It's not just a part of our doctrinal statement, it's truth. The danger is that we can easily kind of just twist it a little bit, line up with something we want it to. I believe that the Bible is sufficient. That God didn't leave out anything that we need. Oh, there's stuff I wish He would have, you know, kind of filled in the blanks for me for. But there's nothing missing that I need. There's nothing missing that you need for whatever life gives you. Remember too, the problem is never God's word, but our handling of it, our understanding of it. In fact, which hopefully we'll get to in a couple of weeks, Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be an approved workman? God's Word gives you the instructions. It gives you everything you need so that you'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter tells us the same thing. He holds that same covenant. Makes you wonder if they got it from the same source, doesn't it? First Peter chapter 20. Boy, I got a different Bible, don't I? It's 2 Peter chapter 1. I see my eyes, yeah. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God made sure that we have everything we need. He made sure that what we have is what He wanted us to have, not what men wanted to claim, He said. But our responsibility is to correctly handle it in its interpretation and in its application. The contrast between the two types of teachers in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Paul wasn't in it for the money. And as you read his life story, you see that to be true, don't you? In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, first two verses, he says the same thing. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Big difference between the false teachers and teachers of truth. So let the truth of God's Word fight your battles for you. Being a good preacher or teacher doesn't come easy. It takes effort. It requires a desire to give God your best, not your leftovers. Be diligent in your effort to meet God's approval for the way you fulfill your duty as His workman, whatever your task is. He continues his practical exhortations then in verses 16 to 19. He gives an example of the danger that false teaching brings. He says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. There's a reason that he warns us. It amazes me the emphasis Paul places on worthless talk in these letters. A few weeks back, I drew a comparison to Facebook, other electronic gossip systems. I don't think I'm all that far off. Godless chatter is literally profane, empty. I think that as much of goes on Facebook. All electronic communication, or I should say many forms of electronic communication. And the more involved you are in it, the more it involves you. You can't just dabble in it a little bit. It pollutes you. He says this is the truth for false teaching. Their teaching will spread like gangrene, Paul says. You can't dabble in it a little bit. It attacks you and begins to eat your flesh. Doesn't use medical metaphors nearly as often as Dr. Luke did, but he does use them. Gangrene in his day was generally stopped by amputation. Drastic illnesses call for drastic cures. He gives an example. Among them, these false teachers who indulge in godless chatter, who are spreading this gangrene in the body. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Sadly, some who once held to and probably even taught truth get caught up in false teaching, and then they completely jump the rails and spread it like gangrene through the church if they're not amputated, removed from doing more damage. He mentioned that treatment of Hymenaeus back in verses 18 to 20. He said, Timothy, my son, give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made. Fight the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Most scholars believe he was talking about communicating them from the church in that passage. Amputation to protect the body. Not pleasant, painful, but it protects the body. Hymenaeus learned his lesson, does it? The only mention of scriptures, again, not a positive way to be immortalized, is it? Points out one specific thing that they were spreading. They say the resurrection has already taken place. They destroy the faith of some. Here we see one of the many dangers. Those who don't know any better listen to them, follow them, and the genuine faith they once held is destroyed. Again, it doesn't mean they lose their salvation. If they were saved, they stay saved. But those whose faith is weak are vulnerable to the false teachers, and following them destroys or makes the faith they had practically ineffective. This heresy was far more damaging probably then than it would be today, for instance, because at that point in time, believers lived with the very real understanding that Christ's return was imminent. that at any moment he was coming back. Paul, actually, I think Paul believed that Christ would come back before he himself died, at least up until probably writing this letter. So when you had a teacher in the church say, oh, hey, it's already happened, that created a lot of problems. It was a catastrophe. We've had 2,000 years of anticipating Christ's return. We still believe it can happen at any moment. It may happen before I'm done preaching. Some of you are going, yes, Lord Jesus, come. But it could happen, right? I mean, it could happen and bang, we're gone. To have someone teaching this false teaching destroyed the faith of some people. Not their salvation, their faith. See, the enemy understands, probably better than we do even, that when we are God's, there's nothing he can do to pry that hand open and get us out of there. So what he's just about as happy with is if he can make you and I an ineffective believer. A believer with such a little faith that you don't ever do anything for the Lord. A believer so worried about what people think that you don't witness. A believer so caught up in being accepted by the world that your lifestyle emulates the world instead of the Christ who died for you. And Satan goes, yeah, baby, I'm liking it. I know they're not mine, but at least they're not doing anything for the kingdom. That's not what you're called to. You're approved by God. Don't worry about what people think. Paul assures us that all is not lost. Nevertheless, one of those beautiful words, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. Sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Paul is most probably referring to the church here when he talks about God's solid foundation. The church stands firm, though tested and tried by false teachers, seemingly weakened when they're amputated, when the teachers and those who follow them are removed from the church. The church stands firm. The church will and happier. It's God's church. And He builds and shields her. The reference to the inscriptions are more a metaphor than a literal inscription. The first one stresses that the Lord knows those who are His. God sees the heart. The second one stresses the human responsibility. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. We have an important part to play in the health of the church. While turning from wickedness is always the best choice for the believer, here it means turning away from the false teachings. Application here. Then in verses 20 and 21, Paul uses the analogy of a house and its fixtures to describe the church and those who serve her. He says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. In context, Paul is emphasizing the fact that there are good, solid teachers in the church and there are false teachers. Teachings. That the false teachers serve an ignoble purpose. And he tells us how to deal with it. He says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. This is your litmus test for teaching. A person who teaches what this says is a good teacher. People who teach things that sound wonderful but go against God's Word are not teaching you truth. And Scripture says, yourself from them. Do away. Get away. Wash them off. If you do that, if you make that separation from the false teaching, Paul says, you purposes made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. The message is pretty clear. Have nothing to do with false teachers and those who follow them. Then you will be useful for the master, prepared for that good work. You will be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who is approved by God. Father, thank you for your word, for its instruction, its guidance, its teaching. Thank you that you gave us your Holy Spirit at the moment we believed to strengthen and to equip and to enable us to be obedient to it, to be good workmen. Thank you, Father. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.